Lawrence Walters lived in San Pedro, California. And he was one of these guys that just enjoyed sitting around doing nothing. In fact, he did it a lot, much to the consternation of his wife. But after a while, he decided that he was tired of just sitting around doing nothing. And one day he said, enough is enough. What I need to do is to have a little adventure in my life. And I'm tired of just sitting around. So on the 2nd of July of that year, he rigged up 42 helium-filled weather balloons. And he tied them to a Sears lawn chair, and he lifted off. This is a true story. He was armed with only a pellet gun that he would use to handle the elevation of his scenic voyage. And before he knew it, he was shocked when he realized that he was up at 16,000 feet. Walters sort of had his breath taken away at that altitude, and things began to get a little fuzzy. And he wasn't the only one that was surprised that he was up there at 16,000 feet. Evidently, a pilot for Southwest Airlines radioed the local tower and said, some guy is up here floating around in a lounge chair. I don't know I would have reported that. Thankfully, Walters had enough presence of mind to start shooting out the balloons, which allowed him to land about 45 minutes later in Long Beach, California, which is about 12 miles away from his original starting point. That bizarre experience, though, made him a celebrity, as you can imagine. It got him on the evening news, it got him on the Tonight Show, it even got him a commercial endorsement for Timex watches. Ultimately, he had to quit his job and go on the road giving motivational speeches, and that's how hard up we are for inspirational leadership. Why in the world would you do such a thing, was the common question everybody asked him. And he said, people ask me that a lot. They want to know if I had a death wish or something. And I told them, no, I just got tired of sitting around and I had to do something. Now that's pretty interesting. Now let's get real. I mean, the guy's a nutcase, isn't he? I mean, tie yourself to a lawn chair and go up 16,000 feet in the air. I can't imagine just doing something like that. But the other thing I can't imagine is just sitting around doing nothing for so long that you end up flying through the clouds at 16,000 feet. But you know, that's precisely what some Christians do. They sit around with their head in the clouds doing nothing. Today we are going to take a brief detour in our study in the book of Hebrews. Since it's Labor Day weekend, I thought we could focus on work, doing something laborious, perhaps. And when you look in the Bible, there's lots of places that we could look, but I chose to go into Nehemiah today to look at a man who not only did a lot of work, but he also motivated other people to get involved as well. As you read through the book of Nehemiah, you discover that Israel, like Lawrence Walters, had been sitting around in their lawn chairs for quite a while, doing nothing. In fact, they did nothing for years as they sat around in a city that was in desperate need of repair. So the title of today's message, if you haven't already seen it in your bulletin, is Don't Just Sit There. Do something. If you have your Bible, I would invite you to open it to Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to spend a little time there this morning. Let's pray together. Father, as we pause just before we open your word this morning, we pray that you would be our teacher, that the soil of our hearts would be fertile and ready to receive your word, and that we would not be just hearers only, but we would be doers. Doers in a positive sense, not involved in busy work. But we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and open our eyes to that which we can do to be a part of your kingdom building work. So thank you for the privilege that you give to us to be ministers of reconciliation, to be involved in something that will last for eternity. And we pray that you would be pleased with our response. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. After receiving distressing news and a report from his brother about the condition of Jerusalem, Nehemiah had been given permission by King Artaxerxes to lead a third group of Jews back to Israel. And this was really unprecedented because you remember Israel had been carried off in captivity several times, and unlike previous captivities, Artaxerxes believed in repatriation, which enabled the Jews to go back into their own land. They would still continue to be a province or a vassal state, if you will, of that empire, but they could go back to their own land. And Nehemiah wanted desperately for them to go back and to begin to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. God's hand was upon Nehemiah, for the king not only gave him permission, but Artaxerxes, as we look in the beginning of Nehemiah, gave him permission to get everything that he needed in order to be able to rebuild the city. And we pick up the story here in verse 10 of chapter 2. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, heard about Artaxerxes giving them permission to go back, Artaxerxes giving Nehemiah everything that he wanted, when they heard about this, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. We know from secular historical records that these two men were leaders in Samaria. And like the earlier adversaries of Israel, they were very much opposed to the Jewish presence there and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. We also know that throughout Israel's long history, there were always enemies. There were always people against God's people. God's people were always meeting opposition, detractors, enemies, then and even now. Mary and Joseph did. John the Baptist did. Jesus did. The Apostle Paul did, and even modern day missionaries do today. My friends, everyone we know who stands for righteousness, who stand on the side of the gospel, who follow Jesus Christ, will face opposition. We've gone from a company that has been deep with Judeo-Christian heritage. We've gone from a country that really honored God to a country that tolerates God, and now to a country that is critical of anything that has to do with God. Jesus, in fact, told his disciples, don't be surprised by persecution. People will lay their hands upon you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and to the prisons, bringing you before kings and governors, all for my sake. The Apostle Paul told the Philippians, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer. So the question is, what do we do with that? What do we do with that? And if that hasn't touched you personally by now, it will. At some point, when you stand up for what you believe, at some point when you dig your heels in and you say, enough is enough, it will touch you. So what do you do with that? How do we respond when adversity comes? I'm not talking about trial, everyday trial. I'm talking about adversity persecution style. What do you do with that when you're mocked for your beliefs? What do you do with that when you are challenged for your faith in Christ? The Apostle Paul said, I rejoice in my suffering. Sometimes you just want to shake Paul, you know? I rejoice in my suffering. I am actually emboldened by the challenge of following Christ. Paul says, oh, that we could say that. But that did not deter Nehemiah at all. Like Zerubbabel and Ezra before him, despite opposition, Nehemiah does what Paul did. He pressed on. After all, when God is for you, who can be against you? God has instilled in Nehemiah's heart to go back to Jerusalem, to go back to that city, and to rebuild it, to put it right, to make it good, to make it a place where God's word can go out again, and God can be seen by the surrounding nations, to fulfill that which God had called Israel to do from the very beginning. And no matter what happens in the days ahead, Nehemiah is already giving thanks and praise to God. He was once under the protective supervision of King Artaxerxes, but now he's soon to be on his own as the governor of Judah. Nehemiah leaves the security of the palace for the hardships of governing a disheartened people. And that brings me to my first point. Sometimes, to do great things for God, we must leave our comfort zone. Sometimes, in order to do great things for God, and I might add, sometimes in order to obey God, we must leave our comfort zone. We get comfortable in that lawn chair, don't we? Particularly in the summertime. I enjoy going out on our back deck and sitting out there just enjoying the view and just relaxing, and I could get used to that. But God has something for all of us to do. Sometimes to do great things for God, sometimes to do God's will itself, we must step out of our comfort zone. In verse 11, Nehemiah writes, so I came to Jerusalem, and I was there for 3 days. God's hand was on Nehemiah, and he makes the 4-month journey and arrives safely in Jerusalem. Now that's no, you know, you can read over that and not think about how significant that was to travel 4 months. We get in our car, we can drive all the way down to Florida in a matter of 12, 14 hours. Well, he's on a journey that takes him 4 months, and that journey, there was lots of things that could have gone wrong, particularly since he's taking with him a lot of supplies and provisions all that way. But he arrives safely in Jerusalem, and he spends his first 3 days probably looking over the city, examining its condition, and devising a plan. Verse 12 says, and I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So he had been there for a while, he had surveyed some things, and he goes out at night to just continue to look around. Nehemiah understood the time devoted in prayer and planning is not wasted. Nehemiah surveyed the situation personally. He assessed what had to be done, and most importantly, he listened to God. This is critical. Nehemiah assessed Jerusalem's situation and was committed to doing what God wanted done. That's point number two. As we look around in our church, as we look around in our own lives, we do a little self-assessment. We should assess the needs. We should examine where help is needed. We should examine in our own lives where we might be deficient in a certain area in our spiritual growth. We should be honest and brave enough to look at ourselves in the mirror. We should assess the needs and evaluate how we might be able to help. This is interesting. He didn't share what God told him to do right away. He surveyed the situation and then prepared to act. Nehemiah saw in the darkness what the people of Jerusalem failed to see in the light. Why? Because he was not only willing to listen to God, but he was also prepared to follow him. I wonder how many times we see what God wants done, and yet we fail to act. How many times do we walk past the same situation and do nothing? Hear about a problem and then turn away, see a need and then ignore it. I wonder what it will take for us to do what God wants done. This is not about writing a check, although part of that is important. As being good stewards of that which God has entrusted to us, yes, being a good steward does involve our finances to a degree, but again, it involves more than that. It involves the giving of our time, our talent, and our treasure. That's easy to remember. Three T's. Our time, our talent, and our treasure. We're good at writing a check here at Bible Fellowship, and that's wonderful, and I encourage you to continue to do that. But there are other needs that we have. There are other needs that we have here in our church, and some of which are in your bulletin today, and there are others. And yet again, I don't want it to be all about filling slots in our church ministry, because I also want us to be brave enough to look in the mirror and see openings that exist in our own spiritual walk, and how we might be able to be brave enough to address those. Like I say, believe it or not, sometimes God doesn't want our money. He wants us. He wants you and I to drop what we're doing and stop being the cupbearer, perhaps, as Nehemiah was, and start focusing on God's agenda, no matter where that might take us. You say, well, I'm uncomfortable working in and just fill in the blank. Well, maybe that's not where he wants you to work. But maybe there's someplace else within the church ministry where you can be involved. You say, well, I'm uncomfortable with this part of my spiritual walk. And I say, okay, I get that, because there are parts in my spiritual walk that I'm uncomfortable with too. But that doesn't mean that I avoid them for the rest of my life. It means that I should be brave enough and confident enough in Christ that I can address those. Most of the time, we're too busy to hear God. That's why I like to go on my prayer walks. I've told you about those prayer walks before. The Greek word peripateo means to walk. And so nowadays, instead of walking around the neighborhood by myself and talking out loud to God and upsetting my neighbors, there goes that crazy guy in the neighborhood again. Now I take the dog. So that gives me an excuse. So I walk Rudy, our dog, around the neighborhood, and people think I'm now talking to him, but the reality is I'm really talking to God. I'm still talking to God. And it's my time. And I spend about 45 minutes. I can walk all the way up to the top of the neighborhood and turn around and come all the way back. And I love that time. When I'm walking around my neighborhood, I'm not only getting a bit of exercise, but I also give God my undivided attention. The biggest changes of direction in my life have come out of those prayer walks. My clarity of vision, my inspiration, my determination can often be traced back to those times when I walked and talked with God, and when I listened to His still small voice. Do you have a time like that? Do you have a time when you can get away? Do you have a prayer closet? Do you have some place in your house where the distractions are minimal and you can actually be at peace and be still and know that He is God and you can hear His voice? Some place when the communication lines are open between you and God, when you can see past the busyness of your life and hear God's direction and instruction plainly and clearly? Nehemiah could. It reminded me of when Gideon had gone for a walk the night before a battle and God reassured him that Israel would be victorious. Nehemiah had a big job. He had a big job. He had a God-sized job, but that doesn't mean to diminish the God-sized job that you have in your own life. To cooperate and participate in the sanctification process in your own life personally. To hear that still small voice that says, I think you really need to be addressing this in your life. Or, I think you should consider doing that in your life. I don't know what it is for you. I just know what it is for me. It's a big job. Nehemiah saw it with his own eyes. In verses 13 through 15, as he walked around the city and he saw the condition of things and he saw it firsthand and he looked at it firsthand. Has God brought things into your mind even this morning during the course of this message and said, you really ought to address this? You really should think about looking at that. Or maybe you read the bulletin and discovered that there's something here that you could be involved in church. Nehemiah was not dismayed. He was not discouraged. He realized that with God, all things are possible. And the same thing should be true for you and I. When we look at a particular issue in our life and you say, I've been working on this for years and I just don't have victory in my life over this, and well, maybe you're trying to do it in your own strength. Maybe you're trying to do it in the flesh. Maybe if we invite God to be part of that equation, things may be different. Because with God, all things are indeed possible. You can do what you think you can't. Because indeed, we are more than conquerors through Christ. Look at verse 16. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told anybody else, the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. He was taking it all in personally and deciding. He's kind of like when we go on family vacation, and I tell my wife this every time. I said, let's bring all the luggage out and all the stuff that we're going to pack in the car first before we start putting stuff in the car, and then I have to drag it all out anyway. Let's put it all in the driveway by the car so I can look at it and determine how to put it in the car the best way possible. And that's exactly what Nehemiah is doing. He's assessing everything in order to determine what needs to be done, when it needs to be done, and how it needs to be done. And so if you're doing some self-evaluation this morning and you say, oh, I've got this, I've got this, I've got this, I've got this, Don't be overwhelmed by that. Step back and say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to address first? From your perspective, what is the most important issue in my life right now, and how do you want me to handle it? How should I go forward with it? What resources are you going to provide me with? What do I need to seek? How do I need to talk to someone else to perhaps come alongside of me to help me in this area? But clearly, you want me to do something. So how do you want me to proceed? Help me get the big picture so that I know how to tackle this and whittle it down to size. It's certainly curious why Nehemiah did his survey in secret and why he didn't tell anybody what he was doing or why that he had come to Jerusalem. Nehemiah had waited for just the right time to approach King Artaxerxes. Now we see him deliberately waiting to unveil his rebuilding plan to the Jewish leadership. And look at verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation that we are in? That Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." What an interesting thing to say. Let's start here so that we won't be a reproach. What is he saying? He's saying that when other people look at Jerusalem, when other people look at the people who live in Jerusalem, who are willing to live in ruins, who are willing to live with lives that are noncommittal, they're a reproach. God says that we should live with our lives in order. God says that we should pursue excellence. God says that we should glorify Him in everything that we say and do. Colossians 3:17. So everything that we say and do should be motivated by God's glory so that we won't be a reproach, so that somebody won't look at us and say, look at him, he doesn't even have his act together, or he doesn't even bother, he's lazy, he's slothful, he's this, he's that. That's a reflection on the king. It's a reflection on our relationship with God. You know what this story tells me? This tells me that the people had become satisfied with their situation. They had adopted a defeatist attitude. They had said, we're perfectly comfortable living C-minus lives. Do you live a C-minus life? And are you comfortable with that? I'm not talking about like second year Spanish here. I'm talking about life 101. Why be satisfied with a C minus life when we can live an A plus life? We really can. Apparently, they didn't care. They didn't care what the city looked like. What does your life say to other people? What does your life say to non-believers that you rub shoulders with day in and day out? Dads, what does your life say to your kids? Mom, how about you? Husbands, what does your life say to your wife? Wives, what does your life say to your husband? Jerusalem had been lying in ruins for 150 years. It took visionary leadership to rebuild the temple, reestablish the people's relationship with God, and now to rebuild the city. Truly, Proverbs is correct. Without vision, the people perish. The Hebrew word perish is also translated unrestrained. Isn't that interesting? Without vision, the people are unrestrained, meaning that they go off and get involved in so many other things that perhaps are superfluous. Without a leader attuned to God's vision, without a leader calling God's people to action, they will languish and do whatever pleases them. They'll take the easy way out. There's something else that God wants us to see here, and that's my third point, that our mission for God is never really done. Now, I'm sorry to have to tell you that. I'm sorry to have to tell you in particular that have retired that your mission for God is never really done. The job is never really over. There are always other things to do. There's always another chore to complete, another challenge to rise to, another calamity to overcome. You see, that's the problem with us sometimes. We think that once we've solved one problem, we've finished one project, we've handled one issue, we're done. But the Christian life is kind of like my relationship with my wife. Whenever I finish one project around the house, there's always another one waiting. My honey-do list never runs out. But that's okay. That attitude would be fine if God expected us to merely put the wagons in a circle and relax. To become, as affectionately known as, the frozen chosen. But that's not what God has called us to. But dare I say, we couldn't even do that without maintaining what we've got, without doing something. The Apostle Paul told the Ephesian believers, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that what? We should ignore them." No, that we should walk in them. Israel's entire history, even to this day, has been one of struggle and challenge, and the Church of Jesus Christ is really no different. Like Pastor Bill said last Sunday, and it bears repeating, we're not on a pleasure cruise. We're not sitting on the deck of one of those beautiful ships in a lounge chair enjoying the view. No, we're on a battleship. And on a battleship, every single sailor has a responsibility. Every single sailor has a job. Every single sailor's role is important. We're not supposed to be resting on our laurels or a lounge chair. We're at war. And like war, sometimes the war, we hear it off in the distance, we hear the booms and we might see the flashes, but it never really affects us, but sooner or later it will. And it's far better to be ready to participate and to be ready to be in battle than to find ourselves completely unprepared. We're at war. There's a battle going on out there and we're really supposed to be in it. God has called us to be part of his kingdom building program, his kingdom building project. It's a privilege to be invited to be part of what God is doing. Like the Apostle Paul says, we have this ministry of reconciliation. We have the gospel. We have the opportunity to share it with people, and we do it not only in word, but we also do it in deed. We get to share the hope that lies within us. It may not be building a wall around the city, but I can tell you it will be building something. As a church, we should be constantly building strong families. As a church, we should constantly be building strong marriages. As a church, we should constantly be building strong children. And we should constantly be building strong disciples. And occasionally God may require some of us to build buildings. I don't know, I'm still thinking about a 9-hole executive golf course over there. The point is, the job's not done. There is always more to do. And I get the fact that sometimes we have to disengage in order to have our batteries recharged, but the purpose for that is to have them recharged to get back into the game, not to step back and just enjoy the view perpetually. Nehemiah reminded his countrymen of the bad situation that they were in, and he told them Jerusalem was desolate and a reproach. It was an embarrassment. Not only to other men, but to God. I think the last thing that any of us should want would be to be an embarrassment to God. Their treatment, their stewardship of what God had returned to them was disgraceful. Look at verse 18. Nehemiah says, "And I told them how the hand of God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me." And Nehemiah inspires the people by telling them, I'm not the one behind all of this. It's a God thing. And here's how you can be sure of that. God has orchestrated it all, right down to getting King Artaxerxes' approval. And look at the last part of verse 18. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." God called Nehemiah to bring his people, to awaken his people back into action, to be back into the game, back involved in what they had been called to do from the very beginning. That is, to be a light to those people that live around them, to point the pagan peoples around them to the one true living God, and that charge has been passed down to us through the great commission that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples in Matthew 28 and Acts 1:8. Arise and build. But I wonder how many churches have used that slogan for a building program? You know, arise and build. But here's what I want you to see. Look at that last phrase. So they put their hand to the good work. They didn't pledge. They didn't talk. They rolled up their sleeves and they began to work. The response was immediate. The people's defeatism had turned into hope. And it had also turned into resolve. Once again, they had purpose, they had passion, and they were going to need it. The other day I saw a convicting TV commercial sponsored by the Ad Council. And it showed a man on crutches trying to make his way up a flight of stairs, and the ad went something like this. This is a man who almost learned to walk. At a rehab center that almost got built. By people who almost gave money. Almost gave. How good is almost gave? About as good as almost walking. Their point? The best of intentions never accomplishes anything. If you say to yourself, "Well, Pastor Rick's message was convicting today, I should really get around to doing that someday." Well, I don't have any round to it in my pocket to give to you. But God may be calling you to step out of your comfort zone, to be involved in something around in this church that you've never been involved in before, or to be courageous enough to step out and look at yourself realistically and say, "I really need to focus on this in my life this year. I really need to go to school this year." You may have taken your son or daughter off to college, but maybe God wants you to go to school, his school, this year, and to grow towards spiritual maturity. The best of intentions never accomplished anything. God has gifted this church with incredible people. People with talent, people with skills, people with special abilities. We saw that even during the offertory, didn't we? And he's brought us all together in this very special place that we call Bible Fellowship Church of Newark. He's brought us all together at this time to not only have a passion for his work, but a passion to do it. The best of intentions really means nothing. Years ago, I had worked in church all day, and I had originally planned to go visit an elderly woman in our church, but it was after 5 and I was tired, and I thought to myself, well, I'll do it tomorrow. And later that evening, I received word that she had died. And I thought, I put it off. I was tired. And I thought, she'll understand. And God took her home before I could go visit her. Now, does it make any difference in the eternity of things? No, because she's with Jesus now. But I was prompted to go there by the Spirit, and I didn't go. I don't want that to happen to somebody else. God wants us to arise and build. And like I said, there are many ministry opportunities here at Bible Fellowship Church, but there's so much more that can be done. Arise and build those church relationships that you've been putting off. Arise and build, husbands. Arise and build a God-honoring, Christ-centered marriage. Arise and build, moms and dads. Arise and build those children that God has entrusted to you. Arise and build a future so that God can use you in the days and weeks and months and even years ahead. My friends, arise and build a church that is effective in reaching our community with the gospel, that equips people for ministry, that develops sold-out followers of Jesus Christ. If you read your bulletin today, you learned about our new partnership with Grace Ministries. And it's a wonderful resource available for all of the people here at Bible Fellowship Church of Newark. And all you have to do is log in and take advantage of it. I spent a lot of time doing some research to find resources that were valuable to make available to all of us. And the beauty of this is you can do it at home, you can do it on your tablet, you can do it with your cell phone. All you need is a username and a password. You ready? You got your pen and paper handy? Our username is BFCN, all capitals, and our zip code, 19702. Our username is BFCN, all caps, and our zip code, 19702. Our password is the word fellowship, initial cap, with our address, 808. Fellowship, 808. So you can sign on to Grace Ministries' website, use your username and use your password, and now you have a plethora of resources available to you to address some of those things that maybe God brought to your mind during the earlier part of this message. To be an active participant in your own spiritual growth. The beauty is you don't have to wait till Sunday to come to adult Sunday school class, or you don't have to wait. You can do it whenever is convenient for you. And yes, share it with your kids. I would ask, and they have asked me, that we not necessarily share it with people beyond our church. It's designed for us. And they've got really good stuff there, devotionals, studies. You're going to really enjoy it. And it's one of these things that they continue to add resources all the time. And unlike other ministries that offer such things, we don't have to pay based on how many people use it. We don't have to pay an exorbitant fee. It's very reasonable, and the resources are excellent. So I would encourage you to consider taking advantage of yet another resource that Bible Fellowship Church can offer you. For some of us, it's time to get off the lawn chair. It's time to maybe get out of the pew and start soaring on wings of eagles instead of helium balloons. What has God told you to do today? Let's pray. Father, we don't want to be people that just listen to things and have it roll off our backs. Lord, we really do want to be doers. We want your word to find a precious place in our hearts that would affect our character, that we would continue to be conformed and molded and shaped into the likeness of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that we might be like Nehemiah. In fact, I pray that we would be a church full of Nehemiahs, that we would be able to assess and look around and see where we might be able to help, and then be courageous enough to step out in faith, knowing that you can enable us to do all sorts of things outside of our comfort zone. And Father, I also pray that we would be courageous enough to do an honest self-assessment, to see where we are as disciples of Jesus Christ, to examine parts of our lives that we've really kind of left alone because we really don't want to go there. But Lord, through the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, we know that we are more than conquerors. Those are not just great words in Scripture, but they are the realities of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be courageous enough and be committed enough to say, I'm going to tackle that this year. And with your help, with your enabling power, I'm going to have victory there. So a year from now, I'm going to turn around and look back and be amazed at what you have done in my life because of that. So, Father, we pray that you would be pleased to use us in ways that we could never imagine. I'm sure the disciples, the apostles, never dreamt how you would use them. So, Lord, we do pray that you would be pleased to use us too. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you have done in our lives. We thank you for opening our hearts and our eyes to the truth of the gospel, to drawing us to saving faith in Christ and turning us into new people. And now we pray, Lord, that we would be good stewards of what you have given to us, that we would grow in likeness of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.
As we prepare for communion, as our men gather in the back, I would remind you that this is yet another way that we can express our commitment to Christ. We are drawn to the communion table. We've been invited to the communion table by our Lord himself. And there is naturally a vertical aspect to the communion table, and there's also a horizontal aspect. It is our prayer that There's nothing that stands in the way of fellowship and communion with God this morning. But if God has brought something to your heart, if there is a besetting sin, if there's an issue that you have to deal with, then I pray this morning you would do that. In the quietness of the next few moments, that you would pray and that you would do business with God and that you would allow Him to do business with you. And so, again, these are representations. And it is a way to commemorate, to celebrate, to recognize, and to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. And how it is that we are His adopted children through the shedding of His blood and through the breaking of His body for us. So, gentlemen, if you would, please. Father, we are grateful that we are Your children. We were once strangers and aliens and not a part of Your covenant fellowship at all. But through Your sovereign grace, You opened our hearts and our minds to the truth of the gospel. And we became a people. We became Your people. And because of that, we can come into Your presence and cry out, Abba, Father, which is a term of relationship, but it's also a term of endearment. It's a term that characterizes the kind of relationship that we have with You, a personal one. And so, Father, during the quietness of these next few moments, we pray that we would open our hearts to You, that we would remember the terrible cost that it took to bring us back into proper fellowship with You. And we pray that we would never take it for granted, that we would be forever grateful, not that we could ever pay You back, but we could live lives that honor and glorify You out of gratitude. So we are indeed grateful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.